not. Now, actually, while we're talking about things like this, I wanted to open by a little bit of nostalgia. And it's this feeling actually has blossomed since walking into this building, which I haven't ever been into, because it's sort of the stark contrast with my own, what I feel now was very impoverished experience at Sandy Bay. But one thing that I really appreciate from the first day as med student was my first lecture, because it just gives no end of material to kind of reflect on and talk about. And that was with an elderly professor, now deceased, the late Professor Peter Lazowski. I don't know if any of you recognise him by name. He writes the Dissection of the Human Body book, which maybe you've used or maybe you haven't. It might have moved to the grave with him, I'm not sure. But he was old school, really old school. And you know, there was no kind of welcome to the course. This is the philosophy of our medical school. This is the philosophy of learning. This is what, you know, this is what we're hoping to achieve over the next 6 years, which it was in our case. There was none of that. It was just we sat down and he started talking with a whiteboard and a pen on the anatomy of the axilla. Now, we didn't even know what the heck the axilla was, you know. And it actually took about a third of the lecture to realise that he's talking about the armpit. And it was just straight into the brachial plexus, the cords of the brachial plexus, the branches of the subclavian artery. That's it. First day, first lecture. We were talking about, and he had this sort of British kind of, I think his background was Polish, but he spent a lot of time in Britain and in Singapore. This sort of very distinguished accent anyway that he had. We're talking about the anatomy of the axilla. Off we go. That's it. And, you know, you couldn't even, like, we had sore hands. And I can still remember the conversations I had afterwards with friends. Like, we were just madly trying to copy this stuff down. We didn't know what it meant. It was just like gibberish. And that was it. Now, thankfully, things evolved rapidly over my time as a medical student so that a little bit of more thought was put into the teaching and learning process. So now we have this concept called adult learning theory, which I don't know if some of you, if that gets talked about, but it gets talked about with us as GP trainees all the time. You're adults and this is how adults learn. One of the fundamental tenets to that is that you have to, as an adult, there has to be significance to the learning, has to be relevant. So the learning has to be relevant to my day-to-day experience and practice, okay, so that I can rapidly tie, this is what I'm learning about here, and this is how it's relevant to my practice, my life. So look, I don't know if it needs to be said for this topic. How is it relevant? But I think it does need to be said. How is this relevant to life? There's obviously, I don't know most of you, we come from a variety of walks and life circumstances. How is this relevant to us? Some of you here, like Declan, obviously myself, profess Christian faith, others possibly not. So we have a variety of perspectives. I think the first thing to realise is, let's look at some scenarios, and Mike has already obviously hinted at you know, the year that started, and surely, you know, if you've paid any attention at all to your screen of late, you know, we've seen what's happened in Queensland, we've seen what's happened in New Zealand, we've seen what's happened in Japan, and it just seems to be one after the other after the other. And I've had conversations with people that people are saying, why? You know, what's going on? And on one level, we sort of know, these things just happen. That's the way it is, and it's just every now and then they're going to cluster together in time and geographical space, and maybe that's an explanation. But it doesn't feel very adequate in some sense, does it, when you have to make sense of wide-scale death and disaster? Just to say, why? Well, because it happens. It's not much of an answer, is it? There are plenty of other situations, though, that, you know, not out there disasters, but things here in our own lives that we experience that I think are also very relevant to this topic. I'll speak just a few examples, both from my own practice, patients that I know and that I've met, even my own family. A young mother recently came in and she was just really distraught because, well, she hadn't really told this to anyone in terms of her GP. She hadn't come in and talked to anyone for months because she'd been in the hospital with a premature infant born at 24 weeks. And things had gone really well, actually. I mean, you're probably familiar with some of the statistics. 24 weeks, it's kind of touch and go, but 25 weeks, it's a lot better. 26 weeks, pretty good. Bub got to 32 weeks and everything was going great and then suddenly died of necrotizing enterocolitis. And she was just in shock from that. And she really hadn't, you know, she'd sort of gone away and been immersed herself in work for a couple of months as a way of dealing with it. And it had just all built up and it had come to an absolute crisis point. How do I deal with this? Another situation that I came across recently was of a dad, and he was out woodcutting with his boy. He was about 15 at the time, the boy, not the dad, and having a good time, sort of just salt of the earth kind of people, and just randomly out of the blue, a tree branch broke off, hit the young bloke in the head, and he died just there and then in the bush on the spot about 8 years ago. And ever since then, this father has really struggled to come to terms with that. How do I make sense of this? His world was reeling. There's a particularly tragic situation recently with a young man whose relationship broke down. And you know, he didn't go and talk to his dad, he didn't go and talk to his mum, he didn't go and talk to his mate. He just went out to the shed and he got a rope and he hung himself. And I talked to his mother a couple of weeks after that. And how do you deal with that? I'm sure we could go on with our own stories, people that we know, things that we've experienced ourselves. We don't have to look very far, do we, to see death reaching out its hand and pulling one here, two there, a dozen here, a thousand there. So why is this topic relevant? Well, we all have to face this, don't we? We live in a world where death and disaster happen. And so to hear one of the world's larger faiths, old faiths, opinions, I don't pretend to speak for a Christendom here. I'm just giving my own perspective as a Christian and as someone who's spent time in the Bible and spent time in the world and thought about these things. So I'm not giving the official doctrine. We're going to open up the Bible. I'm going to share some thoughts. And yet, surely, we want to hear what one of the world's ancient faiths has to say. At the very least, it's informative. I hope it's more than that. I hope it might actually be helpful and challenging, maybe inspiring for some of us. There's the question I asked before of why is this going on? Why is there all this disaster in the world? And, you know, you get the, oh, well, that's just because it is answers, through to the kind of the cold, hard scientific answer. It's like, well, you know, if it wasn't for events such as these, the wiping out of a region or an area, we wouldn't have the sort of diversity of species that we do today from an evolutionary point of view. And so, of course, it's just the way it is. Why do you even bother asking? And yet, again, it just feels a bit cold, doesn't it? It doesn't really answer the question of, yeah, well, why is this going on? There's something that answer is leaving out. There's people that see disaster as kind of Mother Earth groaning, are the really earthy types. The less earthy types, but still a bit earthy, see it as, well, it's because of, you know, human effects on the earth. Climate change that we're experiencing, we're actually starting to feel it now in our climatic systems. This is it, guys. You know, we brought this on ourselves. There's a little bit of that said in some quarters. Some of you here actually may desire to work, and I hope you do, in disaster relief. That is a noble aspiration. Overseas aid, working with, you know, a mission agency or Medicine Sans Frontières, you know, one of those types of capacities. And I hope this is very informative for you, for us to spend the next 25 minutes together in the Bible, thinking from a Christian worldview about these things. It might, I hope, give you a picture of a worldview that gives you an excellent motivation to go into those types of endeavours. Another reason I think that this is relevant, this is important, is that you're going to have to deal with it. You're going to have to deal with people who are dying, who are going to die, or who have loved ones who have died. And there's not many areas of medical practice that don't encompass one of those domains, unless you're going to research or something, in which case it would be death by paper. But if research is your thing, that's great. But when you're out there dealing with patients, you are dealing with people, and people suffer and people die. You will be dealing, even in somewhere that's optimistic, like pediatrics, where there's little new life and everyone's growing and thriving, babies die. And the final reason I think, another reason that I think this is really important for Christian medical health professionals to think about, for those who aren't Christian but are thinking people, for all of us to think about, is that we are mortal. And it's great that there's a growing emphasis on doctors' health. And again, that's another thing that in the last 12, 15 years, I've really seen that change from, you know, old Professor Lozovsky, work, die, to a little bit more of a sustainable approach to work. And that's good. But nonetheless, we still grow old, and doctors grow old, doctors die. And I think often we spend a lot of time thinking about others and their needs and their situations, but it is difficult to spend the time and put in the effort reflecting on our own mortality. And yet, if we do, I think we're in a much better place to serve those with whom we work. There's a quote that I read the other day by an old doctor, he's long passed, who became a preacher in Britain. His name is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a physician in the early, sort of 1920s, quite a prominent physician at the time. And later on, as he wrote, later on in his life, he tells a story of a man, and his gravestone said, "This was Mr. Jones, born a man, died a grocer." And then he goes on to say, "I find it very sad when a man is born a man or a woman and dies a doctor, that your whole world becomes just this. And no longer are you kind of seeing, you know, the great vast human condition. No longer are you thinking about big themes. Your world has become reduced to a grocer or a doctor." So may that not be said of us. Now, as I said before, I don't want to pretend I've got all the answers here. Okay, it's really, I say that again, I can't say that strongly enough, because an area like suffering and disaster, there's going to be things that maybe some of you have gone through that I will never go through, and I really can't fully understand what that is like. The opposite may be true as well. So we have to approach this topic with a large degree of humility. And all the more so because the Bible itself leaves a lot of mystery. Okay? It doesn't completely... We don't get all the answers all the time. There are things that God does not say. And we trust that that is for our good. He says it's for our good. But it, nonetheless, it requires that posture of humility. And so... I urge you, as you think about these things, to have that same sort of mindset. What I want to do, though, is examine two texts in the Bible, both from Luke's Gospel. And I saw some boxes of Bibles at the door. If you didn't get one, I'm sure someone can run around and give you one. Thanks, Nia or Aaron. Great. We're looking, and what I want to look at is the Gospel of Luke. Which, again, if you're unfamiliar with the layout of the Bible, then just go to the front. There should be a contents page and look up Luke, or just poke your neighbour and they might be able to find it. Luke chapter 13. And just for a little bit of background on the Gospel of Luke, it was written by Luke. No surprises there. He was a Greek physician, and he was a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul, spent a lot of time with Paul in his travel around the Mediterranean as he went speaking of the Christian faith. And Luke did this incredible two-part biography, really, of the life of Jesus, commencing with the Gospel of Luke and then continuing in the second volume of Acts. And his stated purpose for his writing is that his hearers might be convinced and certain of the things that he'd been taught. And it was a very careful investigation, Luke tells us, that he underwent as he sifted through all the material. And he was living, you know, very close, in fact, to Jesus' ministry time, only some 20 or 30 years later. So he was talking to primary eyewitnesses, putting together the material, and he's presented it for us, and we still have it fantastically today in this two-part document. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 13, the first 9 verses. You see those small little numbers, so we're reading 1 to 9. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Now, like any Christian talk, I thought I'd divide it into a couple of points. It helps me just to sort of know where I'm at. If it helps you, good. But it certainly helps me. So point number one, I've called disaster from a distance. Disaster from a distance. Now, what we have here is Jesus on the road. He's teaching, he's healing. And then there's this fascinating little encounter where some people come and tell him about what appears to be some sort of political massacre that's just taken place. The details are tantalisingly brief, aren't they? We kind of want to know more. And particularly with our modern mindset, you know, where you don't feel like you know that a disaster's happened until you've seen it on the TV, go and check online, check the newspaper. Oh man, wow, yep, people are talking about it on Facebook. There's a Twitter sort of thing about it. There's photos. It's all there. Whoa, okay, now I'm believing it. Oh, and now I'm like, and we don't even feel like we know that a disaster's going on unless we've really, really kind of tasted almost all of our senses. There's none of that here. It's almost understated, isn't it? The Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. But what a horrific thing. Going about their religious devotion, these Galilean, presumably Jews, and Pilate, the Roman proconsul at the time, had killed them. We don't know. There's no other sort of other historical sources to this event. So, but we know enough of the time to know, and some of the bloodthirstiness of various leaders, to know that this is not uncommon. These kinds of tales are littered throughout history. And so Jesus gets told about this, presumably because they want to hear about Jesus' opinion. You know, what do you reckon, Jesus? In fact, he kind of he gets right into their thinking, doesn't he? Do you think that these Galileans were sinners? So he knows what they're thinking. There's a question in their minds. They haven't said it yet, but he already puts it out there. And that is, was it their fault? Were they to blame? Now, to us, that sort of that question, we don't ask that question very often. Maybe we do sometimes. I think there was some discussion around that. In the time of September the 11th, America brought it on themselves. They deserved it. But that kind of discussion nowadays, we don't tend to ask those sorts of questions overtly. Maybe covertly, people sometimes will think it. But nonetheless, that was at the time. That was one of the things people would see a disaster and think, This is a judgment from the gods or from God because of their sin, some sort of wickedness or evil that they'd done and brought upon themselves. Now, as we look at it and we look at Jesus dealing with this, we mustn't misunderstand him. If that's the only bit of the Bible that you read ever, you would think, it would be easy to think, that Jesus doesn't really care about human suffering, that he's quite distant to it. But that's not the only bit of the Bible. That's not the only part of Luke's biography. There's a lot more. And we see Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem as he considers what's going to be happening there, sort of politically, to Jerusalem. He weeps about that. He weeps at the death of his friend Lazarus. We read of him telling us to mourn with those who mourn. We see his love and concern for the downcast and the trodden, So we can't assume that he doesn't care about suffering. In fact, even in his own tragedy, in his own death, he was offering words of comfort to those around him. So don't think, oh, that's a bit weird. Jesus seems pretty distant and uncaring about all this. He's not. But that's not what's going on here, because what we have to understand is that there's a very different perspective from being up close to death and being at a distance from something. this is at a distance. You know, he's just heard about this. They're all kind of talking. And it's a bit philosophical in some ways. We can talk about things when there's a distance, and that's appropriate to do at times. And interestingly, I was talking on Saturday to a friend who lives in Lyttelton, which is the epicentre of where the Christchurch earthquake was. And he had to jump out of his like upstairs room, out the back door, and his fireplace, big brick fireplace that went up through two stories, collapsed right onto the spot where he'd been sitting 2 seconds before. And he said, like, the ground, it was just, he said, it was just surreal. It was bizarre. But we were talking about, well, he was expressing frustration and concern about the response of people outside the Christchurch area to what had just happened. Because he had friends, family here, and you know, the whole kind of world and media all wanting to know what's going on. The weird thing is, most of us would have known more of what was going on in Christchurch before the people in Christchurch knew what was going on in Christchurch. And the weird thing too is that a lot of people, even though they knew more than the people that were in Christchurch, still wanted to know even more. He said that he used the term, and I think it's quite insightful. He said it felt like people were being voyeuristic and just wanting to kind of watch and perv on my suffering. What have they got to do with it? You know, they don't know. Fair enough, family and friends are concerned. But there's something of that in the media, isn't there? There's this sort of horrible kind of quest to just see more that our technology now feeds. Well, this is not that. He's at a distance from the suffering. He's heard about it. And now he reflects on it. And what he offers, when we look at them carefully, are actually deep, life-giving words. So look, just to verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." So, yeah, as we said before, he's bringing here the covert in their heads. Oh, I wonder, you know, what's to blame here? I wonder if they're more sinful. I wonder if they've brought this on themselves. He brings that into the overt and just puts their question out to them and then answers it and says, no, they are not. Emphatically, in fact, twice he says, "I tell you no," two times, to both tragedies, the tragedy of the political massacre and the tragedy of the tower collapsing. He says, in both cases, no, they are not worse sinners. It is not some sort of specific judgment of God for some specific sin of theirs. No. Now, we mustn't dismiss that way of thinking. There's still a lot of that thinking in a lot of cultures today. Okay, so we tend to think of that thinking and go, oh, that's a bit, I've forgotten the word. Primitive, that's the word. It's a primitive sort of assessment. But we have to be careful because a lot of people would still think that way. So Jesus says, no, they are not worse sinners. But what's the background assumption that he's making? The background assumption is that all are sinners. They are all sinners. He's speaking to his audience and he puts everyone in the same category. It's not that they who suffered here are worse sinners. But what Jesus wants to draw attention to is that all are sinners. Now, suddenly, Jesus has tapped in now to a huge biblical theme. the theme of sin and the theme of guilt. And, you know, we could spend a long time on this theme. And again, there are ideas that a lot of us find difficult, uncomfortable, unacceptable, offensive even. The idea of labelling people as sinful, as sinners. Now, there's a lot of reasons, I think, for why we feel that. One, however, is that there's a lot of confusion about terminology. And, yeah, okay, so that clock's actually just not... It's just... Yeah, okay. it's been sitting there at 35, you know, past for a long time. The issue with sin is that we confuse sins with sin. And there are the two are related but different. In the Bible, sin is this big theme. It starts right in the early chapters. Chapter 3 of Genesis is where we read about the arrival of sin into the world. And really, the whole tale of the Bible is what God does to unravel this messy, horrible business of sin. And there's a meta-narrative that ties the whole Bible together. We think sin and we think sins. We think of lying, we think of murder, we think of, you know, cheating on someone, we think of theft, we think of specifics. And because of those things, it's easy then to look around on the sort of human scale and rate ourselves and go, okay, well, there's kind of easy targets to put right down that end. There's the Hitlers of this world. We go, well, I'm not like them. And then we move up the scale a bit and go, well, then there's people in the newspaper that we read about that have been up for fraud or up for some horrible, you know, home invasion or something. We go, I'm not like them. And then we can even move closer into our own circles and we can look at our colleagues. Maybe we'll look at an ex-partner or something and go, well, I don't backstab like they do or I'm not like them. And so we rapidly get to a situation where we say, actually, I'm pretty okay. I feel pretty comfortable about myself because I'm not like... That's if we look at this topic from the angle of sins. When we look at things from the angle of sin, it becomes quite different because sin is much deeper than the sins that we commit, the sins that we do. Sin is a posture. It's a position. And it's a position of defiance. It's a position of defiance against God. It's an attitude which sees me as an autonomous being. And autonomy is something which I'm entitled to. I have a right to make my own decisions. I have a right to be who I want to be. I have a right to express myself how I want to express myself. And the problem with that is that that view of oneself has no room for God. It sees me as the centre of my world, me as the master of the creation around me, rather than seeing me as a creature in God's world. I'm a visitor here. I'm a guest. He is the one who has given me life. And so my posture, therefore, ought to be always toward God. How would you have me live, O God? What is right? What is good? And sin is the opposite of that. Sin is just not having room for God in your world, in my world. Sin is where we become consumed with our world and doing what is for us rather than seeing ourselves in God's world. And from that position is where we get the outworking of that, the consequences of that in all sorts of human strife, even things that come out of ourselves that we sometimes think, where did that come from? Where on earth did that anger just burst from? Where, how on earth could I have just... We scare ourselves sometimes, don't we, with our thoughts. We think, gee, I'm glad I, you know, I'm just here by myself at home because I could have done something really stupid then. But sometimes we do stuff really stupid, or we say stuff really stupid, and we think, my goodness, but I'm better than that. And I've talked to a lot of people, and they come in and say, look, I'm not an angry person, but I'm just getting so angry. I'm a good person, I'm fine, but that kind of thing. And it's like, whoa, where's that coming from? It's coming from your position, your posture toward God. So the very essence of our being, there's something wrong. So we get very confused between sins and sin. If you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand sin. You have to see where it comes from, our position, our turning away from God, and how it outworks itself. And here we see Jesus telling us that it outworks itself ultimately in what in Greek is a word called apolemy. There it's rendered perish. You too will perish. It means to be lost, to be destroyed. Sometimes it's translated just die, gone, perished. Thanks. Cool. Now, when we look at the world, we see death. We see perishing. And we're in a profession that wants to deal with that, wants to take up the fight to death, to prevent death, to halt death. None of us yet have been able to reverse death. Now, C.S. Lewis, famous atheist who became a Christian, writer of the Narnia series, which, you know, hopefully some of you have read, he once described in his book The Problem of Pain, where he did a lot of deep reflecting on pain and suffering. He described pain, turmoil, disaster, suffering, death as God's megaphone to the world, telling us that all is not right. And Jesus here, he tells us it's foolish to look at a disaster in the world, any disaster, and not to think. It is really foolish, particularly when we're not in it ourselves, when we're blessed with not being there. That gives us profound opportunity, yes, to help and to do what we can, but also to think. To think about ourselves and our situation. And to realize that this is God's megaphone. These disasters, death itself, suffering, pain, point to the fact that all is not right in this world, that there is a fundamental problem, and it's this problem of sin. Just because someone suffers something terribly means it doesn't mean that they're worse than us. It doesn't mean that they've been struck down by something because of some terrible sin. We must, you know, Jesus says no here to that type of thinking, but he does implore his hearers by saying twice, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Now, what is repentance? Repentance also requires sort of definition, because it's another Bible jargon word. It's turning. from that position of anti-God, self-centricism, I think I just made that word up, sorry, to being toward God, to acknowledging God is God and I am not God, to acknowledging that I'm not in control of my life. That's what Jesus urges his hearers there to do. He urges them to look at the disaster and to think. Now, what I would love to do if I had more time, and I won't, is to look up close at a specific death in the Bible. And it's at the end of Luke's Gospel. It's the death of Jesus on the cross. Because, yes, there's the looking at death at a distance, which we must do. There's a perspective which Jesus encourages his hearers there to do, where we see that, gee, death is just telling us that there's something terrible wrong with this world. We must change. We must turn. We need God's help. But then, to move forward from that position, you've got to keep reading. You've got to keep reading the gospel account that Luke gives to get to that the big death, if you like, in his book, at least in terms of the amount of space it occupies. And that's the death of Jesus. And he doesn't focus on the physical pain. He doesn't focus on the beating and all that sort of stuff at all. Those details are scarce. What he focuses on is the response of the people around the cross to this dying man. There are scoffers who scoff and jeer and say, oh, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Son of God. There are those that just stand, confused, befuddled. There's the moving account of two criminals on either side of him. One who continues to hurl his insults and perishes in defiance against Jesus and against God. And there's the other criminal who turns, seeking favour and mercy from Christ. What I would encourage you to do is to read that account. Read it for yourself and consider the perspective from which you stand and look at that death. Because that death makes a heck of a lot of sense to a lot of other death and suffering that we experience in the world. In that death, you realise that God is not distant from suffering because he's suffering there in his very Son. You realise that death itself is not the end, that this death is achieving a victory, a forgiveness into a new life, a life described there as paradise, an ongoing, real existence. In that sacrificial death of Christ, I think we have one of the deepest and best motivations for practicing medicine, for serving others, for considering others greater than ourselves, because here is Christ dying, the master becomes the servant. So I would encourage you to get to that end of the gospel, to spend time there, and to look at the perspective of the cross, because that will, it will not answer all the questions, but it will give you a deep, solid place from which to look out on the world of suffering and pain. Thank you.